chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, the Old Testament. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and read a few verses into the chapter. And of course, keep your Bible open. We'll do as we did this morning. After we've read through some of these verses, we're going to back up and walk through them piece at a time and try to digest them a little bit, see what God has to say to our hearts tonight out of these passages, these verses. The Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. So they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." Now, the last phrase of verse 6 ought to be the last phrase of verse 1. The Word says, and verse 1, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." And then the next phrase ought to be, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." But it wasn't. 7 years go in between there, between their backsliding and their repentance. 7 years before they cried unto the Lord. "And it came to pass," verse 7, "when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, who said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drove them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon looked over his shoulder and said, Who, me? Oh, well, that's in the Hebrew, amen. Gideon said unto him, Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Now the story goes on, but my interest tonight is not in the call of Gideon, although that is a wonderful story. But we're going to focus instead on the events leading up to the call of Gideon, where we find the cycle of revival. That's what I call the message tonight. The cycle of revival. The book of Judges fascinates and intrigues me. I just finished reading through Judges day before yesterday. Some of the most colorful personalities and some of the most amazing occurrences in the Bible are found in this Old Testament historical book, the book of Judges. But the primary lesson of Judges doesn't center around colorful personalities or amazing occurrences. The primary reason the book of Judges is in the Bible is because in the book of Judges, we find the great lessons of revival. Judges is a book on revival. In fact, if you read through the book of Judges, you find the cycle of revival repeating itself almost every generation in Israel. Just about every generation saw the same basic cycle transpire. Judges presents to us, like no other biblical document, the stages through which God's people go to experience Holy Ghost revival. It carries us along with Israel as they went through this cycle repeatedly. Now, our text is not unique in the book of Judges. In fact, our text is representative of what is recorded again and again. This text, like many in this book, takes us on a quick tour of what lasted approximately a decade in the life of the Old Testament people of God. And in that decade of their life, the Bible presents to us six distinct stages of revival. And I want you to follow me tonight through the Word of God as we notice these things. And you remember, please, as we walk through this Old Testament text, what 1 Corinthians 10 says. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not do as they did." That is, we should not follow the pattern of Israel. God wants to deliver us from that. He wants to lift us above that. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "Now all these things," that is the Old Testament record of Israel's wandering, "all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So this Old Testament text is for us. God's got something He wants to teach us out of what happened to the nation of Israel. So notice, please, the cycle of revival, stage one. First of all, in verse number one, the Bible says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Stage one in the cycle of revival is simply this: God's people backslide on the Lord. God's people backslide on the Lord, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is where the subject of revival must always begin, with the sin that has been permitted and embraced by the people of God. If you give serious attention to the matter of revival, then sooner or later, and hopefully sooner rather than later, you're going to have to come face to face with this basic question: why do we need revival? What is the matter that we need to be revived? Why even do we pray for revival? Why do we have a preacher come in and preach on revival? Why should we, why must we be revived? And my friend, there's only one biblical answer to that. The reason we need to be revived is because we have done evil in the sight of the Lord. There is only one biblical reason for why we need to see Holy Ghost revival tonight, and that reason is we have left our first love. However you want to say it, and whatever the issue might be in your own individual life, the problem that necessitates revival is that we have gone away backwards. We have ceased from pressing on to know the Lord. In fact, the very definition of the word revival necessitates this as our starting point. Revival means, by definition, to return to a condition of health and vigor. And if you accept that as the definition, which is what the Hebrew word means in its very heart and soul, when you understand that the definition of revival is to return to a condition of health and vigor, then it makes us acknowledge the fact that for some reason we've become spiritually ill and apathetic, and we need healing. We need something to happen to us to bring us back to where we ought to be. As I said this morning, one preacher defined revival like this, and it's very good and accurate. Revival, he said, means to wake up and live again. Revival means to be infused with new life from the Lord. And that means, if we understand that truth, then we have to ask the question, why do we need new life from the Lord? And the answer can only be because for some reason, and at some point, we've given place to deadness. And we've given place to coldness. And we need to be warmed up. And we need the heat turned up on us, and we need to come alive in Jesus again. Lord God, there's so much deadness in Baptist life. We need revival because we're dead, and we ought to be alive. Amen. And so revival forces us to face the startling and sometimes disturbing fact that God's people have backslidden on Him. Revival means to come back to the level of spirituality that the Bible calls normal. I didn't understand that for a long time. Suddenly it dawned on me one day that revival is not extravagant. Revival is not weird. Revival is not an extremist experience. Revival is nothing more than a Christian becoming normal by biblical standards. Now, to understand that that is the case, or to put it another way, revival means coming back to the place where we should have been all the time. We should have never left, see. We should have never left the normal New Testament life. We should have never left that place of just being full of God and alive in Christ. But we have, for some reason. We've become subnormal. And so we need to get normal again. We've become substandard. We're living a substandard life. Some of us, in fact, to be honest about it, so far beneath the Bible definition of what the Christian life ought to be that we're barely even recognizable as a Christian by biblical standards. Why do we need reviving tonight? Because like Israel, we have done evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is the most famous verse in the Bible on the subject of revival. You know what it says? It says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now listen, we quote that verse, we pray that verse, we say, Lord, we're standing on that verse, but listen to me. The very fact that we so desperately need revival testifies against us that there are some wicked ways that need to be turned from. If there were no wicked ways that we need to turn from, then we'd already be in revival. So the fact that we need revival, the fact that we're in need tonight of God to move and break through upon us, it forces us to the realization that at some point, at some place, for some reason, we as the people of God have slid backwards. We've backslidden on the Lord. That phrase found in verse 1, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Do you know, have you ever read the book of Judges? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I hope you have. If you love God's Word and believe it to be God's Word, surely you've read through it at least once in your life. And so when you read through the book of Judges, have you ever noticed that that phrase is repeated so often throughout Judges that it almost sounds like a chant? The people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The cycle of revival always begins there with God's people choosing to go a direction that does not please the Lord. If you look in Judges chapter 2 and verse 11, you find the phrase, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 7, you find that phrase again. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And in chapter 4, verse 1, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And all the way through the end of the book, I could quote it time and time again. After every generation died, they started all over again. The cycle of revival begins when and where God's people began to backslide and to compromise their fellowship with the Lord Jesus by embracing worldliness, by serving the gods of the world. The subject of revival becomes personal to us tonight when we backslide in the sight of the Lord, and more to the point, when we become willing to quit playing church games and admit that we've backslidden on the Lord and have done evil in His sight. So, stage one in the cycle of revival, God's people backslide on the Lord. Stage two, God's blessing removes from His people. Look, if you will, at verse 1. The Bible says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Did you know tonight that you and I, as children of God, are a people who have enemies? Now, Israel's enemies were physical. They were political. They were geographical. They could be identified by territory and by king names. And so it was easier perhaps for Israel to recognize that they had enemies. But the physical foes of Israel, in our text it happened to be the nation of Midian, the physical foes of Israel, the Midianites, are types that represent the spiritual enemies of the New Testament saint. Do you know tonight if you're a saved person, you're a person with enemies? In fact, they fall into three categories. The Bible says in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's Satan and his demonic kingdom. We have an enemy tonight called the devil. And beneath Satan's demonic authority, there are millions of demon spirits who personally hate you, child of God. Hate you with all the vehemence they can muster. Because you made your choice for Jesus. That's why 1 Peter 5:8 says, we're to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, has a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We have an enemy who falls under the category of demonic spirits, Satan and his demon spirits. There's a second category of our enemy. Romans 12:2 tells us to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed. And the word translated be not conformed means don't let the world press you into its mold. We have an enemy tonight that is called the world. And the world, which is this system of unsaved humanity, is constantly putting pressure on us to try to make us conform to what it says is normal and what it says is average and what it says is right and moral and good. We have a constant enemy in this world that tries to pressure us to fit in, not to make waves, not to be different, not to be godly, but just to be like the rest of the world, just to be like the rest of the crowd. Don't stand out. Then 1 Peter 2:11 says there's a third category of enemy, and I call it the flesh. The Bible calls it the flesh. The Word of God says we're to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And so tonight we have an enemy. We have three enemies, in fact, that are in coalition against us. We fight the devil and demonic spirits. We have the world pressuring us to conform. And we have the flesh constantly trying to dominate us with lust and perverse things rather than godliness and holiness. The only reason tonight that we are not overwhelmed and overcome on a moment-by-moment basis by these powerful enemies is the hedge of protection that God has placed around His people. In Luke chapter 22, Peter has heard Jesus say that he's going to the cross. And Jesus has announced that all of the disciples are going to forsake him and flee away. And Peter has announced that though everybody else might do so, he himself would stand to death. I will die with you, Peter said. Now Peter was speaking in his arrogance, in his manhood. Peter thought of himself as a tough man. And he was, undoubtedly. One commentator called him the big fisherman. Peter was probably a big man, physically, muscular, spent his whole life dragging those heavy nets out of the sea. He was a man with bulging shoulders and big biceps, and Peter had always felt like he might be weak in some areas, but there's one place he was strong, and that was in the area of courage. And when Jesus said, everybody, every last one of you is going to run away and forsake me, Peter said, I will not. The rest of the might, but I will not. I will die with you if I have to, but I'll never run away from you. And Jesus said, Peter, before the cock crows, son, you're going to deny three times that you even know me. And then Jesus made this unusual statement. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. And when you come through this, strengthen your brethren. The King James says when you are converted, it implies he was lost and need to be saved. Had nothing to do with conversion. That word in the Greek New Testament doesn't mean be converted. It means when you come through this, when you come through this trial that the devil's going to put you through, then you're going to be the one who will strengthen your brethren. Now, the thing I want you to think about for just a moment is the word desire. Jesus said, Satan has desired to have you. Do you know in the Greek New Testament the word that is translated desired is one of the words for prayer? Jesus said, Simon, Satan has been having a prayer meeting. Satan has come to me and asked me for permission to sift you like wheat. You say, boy, the devil's tough and the devil... Let me tell you something. God has a hedge of protection around His people such that the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot touch us without His express permission. They have to get permission. Did you hear what I said? Permission. Now you say, well, that's good news. It is, but here's what this means for revival, the cycle of revival. Now follow me. The Bible says the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And you know what happened when the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord? The Lord removed His hedge of protection. The Lord allowed the enemy to have access to His people because of the rebellion that was in their hearts, because of the evil that they were doing. You see, the second stage in the cycle of revival is the stage of lost victory. Forfeiture. The forfeiture of the glory and the powerful anointing of the Lord. If you look at Judges chapter 2, you find this thing summarized in brief. Look at Judges 2:11. It says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Asheroth, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. Somebody says, reckon why the American church is so powerless in our day. And I hope you've got enough spiritual sensitivity to know powerlessness when you see it. Somebody says, reckon why American Christians and American churches are so defeated and so dead and so powerless. My friend, there's only one biblical answer to that, and that is because of our backslidings, the Lord has removed His anointing from us. God has removed His anointing from us. Now, we're going to see in a moment it's redemptive as we get further in this text, but I want you to understand this principle at this point. I want you to move on now with me to the third principle tonight. First of all, stage one in the cycle of revival, God's people backslide on Him. Stage two, God removes His blessing from His people. Stage three, God's enemies oppress the people of the Lord. Look, if you would, at verse 2. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth. Then verse 5 says, their cattle, their tents, they were like grasshoppers, for they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was impoverished because of the Midianites. Now, Midian had been there all along. But God didn't conjure them up out of empty air. Midian had always been there, and they had always wanted to get the best of Israel. What had kept them from it all those years? The mighty anointing of God that rested upon His people as long as they were right with Him. But when Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, God chastened His errant children, and the method of His chastening was He allowed the enemy to have authority over them. See what I'm saying? He allowed the enemy to put them into bondage, and that was God's hand of correction upon His people. Have you ever read the book of Isaiah and found the Lord saying of the pagan nation of Assyria, He said, the Assyrians are the rod of My chastisement. He said of the Babylonians in the book of Habakkuk, He said, I have raised up this hasty nation. You see, God uses evil people and God uses evil circumstances as chastisement upon His children. The third stage in the cycle of revival is that of agonizing oppression. First, the choice to backslide. We just get cold, we lose our zeal, we go away from the Lord instead of toward the Lord. We allow things into our hearts and into our minds and into our homes and into our lives that we know God disapproves of. We choose to backslide on the Lord. In response to that, God lifts His powerful protective anointing off of us, and as soon as He does, the enemy comes in like a flood and puts us in oppression, and puts us in bondage, bringing with him defeat and devastation, depression, oppression, repression, and any other session you can think of tonight. You know what 1 Corinthians 5 says? Speaks of a man in the church at Corinth who was saved according to the testimony of Scripture, and yet he was living a life of gross sin. He had backslidden on the Lord to the point that he was having sexual relations with his father's wife. Now, we assume that that's his stepmother, but it might not have been. Paul might have just been using a politeness. I don't know, but he said it was a sin so horrible that even the Gentiles couldn't condone it. And Paul said, I am not present physically, but I've made my judgment. And my judgment is I'm turning his body over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. See, what happened was that man backslid on God to the point that God said, I'm going to give the enemy authority over him. I'm going to loose Satan on him. Now, the devil didn't kill him. The devil put him through hell on earth, but we know from 2 Corinthians the man was still alive, because in 2 Corinthians the Apostle Paul talks about how to deal with him now that he's come to repentance. He said he's come to repentance in 2 Corinthians 2, and so forgive and get things right. So we know that the devil didn't kill him, but the devil would have killed him if he didn't get right. He was on the way to death. I got to thinking about that in 1 Corinthians 11 today as I was mulling over these verses. 1 Corinthians 11 says, speaking of the Lord's Supper, which is the one thing that Baptists take most lightly. The Bible says that if we eat and drink unworthily, now that doesn't mean being personally unworthy. None of us are worthy. It means doing it in a flippant, light manner, not taking it seriously, not being reverent about it. If we eat and drink unworthily, the Bible says we eat and drink damnation to ourselves. For Scripture says, and Paul said, for this reason. Now he's talking to Christians, you see. He said, for this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. He wasn't talking about taking a nap. He meant they were dead. Here are Christians who lost their life because they had so backslidden that the enemy was given authority over them. Friends, some of our homes tonight are in the state of collapse. Our families. And there's only one reason for it. We have backslidden on God, and as a result, God's mighty protective anointing has been lifted off of us, and the enemy is oppressing us. Some of us have fit. Now listen, I am not saying, don't misquote me. I'm not saying that all sickness is of the devil. Sometimes the Lord uses sickness in our life personally. He said himself, he kills and he makes alive. I'm not saying that in any sense of the word, but I am saying that there are occasions when sickness comes and financial ruin comes and devastation in the home comes and mental illness comes, not because it's the will of God per se, but because God has lifted his anointing protection off of us, and the enemy has come in like a flood and is oppressing us, and the reason is we've backslidden on God. And we need to think about it. We need to evaluate. I'll tell you something. It bothers me greatly when I come into a church service that's dead. I do this all the time. I mean, I do one service after another, one church after another. When I come in, sit down on the front pew of a church, and in a few minutes, it becomes obvious that there's a binding and a deadness on the service, I begin to get nervous. Because I say to myself, where in the world is God grieved that there's a binding and a quenching here? What's wrong? Where have we? Listen, folk, whenever we send God off, we invite the devil in. It's a frightening thing to be in that place. Now I want you to think about a fourth thing tonight right quick. We'll be through in just a minute. We've gone through the meat of the text. I just want to show you a couple of things as we finish. The cycle of revival. Revival begins when God's people backslide. From that point, God removes His anointing, His protective glory off of His people. When that happens, the enemy comes in and oppresses God's people. But I want you to notice here, and this is the redemptive truth of the text, God's chastisement humbles His children. That's stage four in the cycle of revival. Look, if you would, at verse number six. Here's what it says. It says, Israel was greatly impoverished. Now, isn't that something? I didn't take time to talk about the language specifically, but as you read those verses, you notice Israel was living in caves, running from the enemy, living in caves, in holes in the ground. And every time they planted a crop, before it could come to fruition, the Midianites just marched in and took it over. You ever felt like that in your spiritual life? You pray and labor and study the words, and just about the time you feel like you're fixing to reap a harvest, the devil blows in and just wipes you out. That's where Israel was. They were impoverished because of all of this. And then the verse says in verse 6, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Well, amen. That's what God was doing all the time. He wanted to get His people to cry unto Him. They were backslidden, they were stubborn, they were stiff-necked. Now the enemies of the Lord didn't know it and don't believe it tonight. You say, well, He'll know it now. You're telling Him. No, He doesn't believe it. He's stupid. The devil doesn't believe this, but listen to me for a moment. Even the enemies of God are His servants. The Midianites served God. Though they would have considered themselves the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people, what they didn't know is that superintending the affairs of the universe is a sovereign God who uses even His enemies to benefit His people. Glory to God. That makes me want to jump a pew. Amen. Listen, you know what God was doing with Midian? God, you say, boy, God was mean to Israel. God let Midian get a hold of them. For 7 years, the Midianites afflicted them and oppressed them. Wasn't that horrible of God? No, friend, that was wonderful of God. That was the grace of God, because God was allowing the enemy to bring them to a point of desperation where they were willing to say, oh, my soul, something's not right in our life. It's a shame it took them 7 years. I mean, it could have happened in 7 months, could have happened in 7 days, could have happened in 7 hours, could have happened in 7 minutes. I said a while ago that I wish the end of verse 6 followed the end of the first of verse 1. Right after they backslid, they ought to have immediately cried unto the Lord and got right with God. But they didn't. They spent 7 years in oppression. Say, why did it take 7 years? Because that's how long it took them to get broken. That's how long it took them to get desperate. 7 years of digging holes in the ground for houses. 7 years of watching their crops plundered and all their bounties stolen. 7 years. You know what happened to old Peter? Peter said, I'll never leave you. I'll die with you if I have to. I'm not running away. Jesus said, yes, you will, Peter. He said, no. Peter said to Jesus, no, sir, I will not. Jesus said, Satan has asked me for permission to sift you. And you know, Peter, that's just what you need. You need to be sifted. You need to learn what's really in your heart. So I'm going to let the devil have at you. He thinks he's going to destroy you. But I've prayed for you. And I know you're coming through this. And when you do, you're going to be my man on the other side. The Midianites came in like a flood and took over Israel. And somebody might have said, oh, look, Midian is ruling the day. Midian is in charge of the situation. No, God was in charge of the situation. God let Midian come in. And the reason He did it is because He wanted Israel to cry out to Him. And my friend, whatever's been allowed into your life tonight is allowed because God wants you to cry out to Him. And if you'll do it in 7 years, He'll do it in seven. If you'll do it in 7 hours, He'll do it in 7 hours. If you'll do it in this service tonight, He'll do it in this service. How long is it going to take us to get broken? I wonder that sometimes. I'll tell you, Brother Joe, as I go around from church to church and I see the condition of the American Christian scene, I wonder sometimes, how long is it going to take us? How long is it going to take us to wake up and smell the coffee and see how dead we are and see how bound we are? How long is it going to take us to get desperate? I would to God tonight we get desperate in this service. No church and no individual has ever had revival who did not reach a point of desperation. And that point of desperation is brought about through the oppression of the enemy as God gives him authority over us to bring us to the end of ourselves and make us recognize and realize the awful wrongness of the life we've been living. Now, the fifth principle, and we're just going to read these verses tonight, is this: God's prophet rebukes his people. Amen. I don't ever get anybody shouting on that. You see the cycle as it nears completion. There are only six stages. It begins with God's people backsliding on the Lord. Boy, there goes that downward turn. God's people choose to backslide on Him. When they do, God removes His protective anointing off of them. And then as He removes His protective anointing off of them, they just spiral down. And as they go further down, God allows the enemy to come in and oppress them. And it gets hard and it gets heavy. And Christianity loses its luster. The joy is gone. The thrill is gone. The freshness is gone. It's just drudgery. It's just duty. It's boredom. It's tedium. And that goes on as long as it has to go on until one day we get broken and humble before God and we start saying, this is not the way it ought to be. Like that prodigal son who woke up one morning in the hog pen and looked around at his companions and took a good sniff of himself and looked over there in the slop that the hogs were eating and found himself coveting the hog food. He said, this ain't the way it ought to be. In my Father's house there's bread and to spare. See, there had to come a point where he recognized that. And as that spiral hits bottom, it bottoms out where that believer gets desperate. They realize something's wrong. They become humble before God. They begin to cry to the Lord. Then we start the upward turn. And then God sends a prophet along with a word of rebuke and a word of instruction. Verse 7 says, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, who said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drove them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you've not obeyed my voice. Now, the Lord had one thing He wanted to clearly communicate to Israel, and it was this. Midian was not the problem. Israel was the problem. That's what He wanted them to understand. He wanted them to get this thing through their head. The problem was not that Midian had all of a sudden gotten militarily superior. The problem was Israel had disobeyed God, and that's what set the whole cycle in motion. It's so easy to try to blame the heathen, isn't it, for our own spiritual problems. It's the lost world's fault, preacher. We say, that's why I don't have any more of God in my life than I do. That's why I don't have revival in my life like I ought to. It's the world's fault. It's the people I work with. If you just saw the heathen I work with, you'd know why I don't have any more God on me than I've got. Or the people I go to school with, if you just knew what my classmates were like and the kind of language they used around me, you'd know why I don't live in the victory. Or if you just knew the kind of person I live with, my spouse or my children or my parents, if you just knew. So easy to try to blame the heathen for the situation, isn't it? It's the liberals. That's the bunch to blame for America's problems. The liberals. Or it's the abortionists. Surely they're the ones to blame. Or maybe it's the gang problem. Maybe it's the pornographers. Maybe it's the media. Maybe it's the homosexual crowd. It's got to be somebody. Who is it? The Lord wants us to get a grip on this prophetic word tonight. We urgently need revival today because of us. We are the problem. The people of God are the problem. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now, of course, at the same time that I say that this is a word of rebuke, it's also important to realize that God was giving His people the solution too. If the problem was that they had not obeyed His voice, then the solution was that they needed to begin to obey His voice. It was Charles Finney who said, "Revival always begins with a fresh act of obedience." So this was a call. This was a wake-up call. The prophet came with a wake-up call, and the call was, stop trying to blame Midian. The problem's not with Midian. The problem's with Israel. Israel has been disobedient, and Israel needs to repent of disobedience and come back to God and say, I want you to be in charge. We're going to do what you say do from now on. We're going to be obedient to you. And then the last phase, the last point, which brings us full circle. The cycle of revival is complete. God's grace delivers the repentant. And that's why I read on a little further. I'm not going to go back over those verses tonight. No need to. We read those verses at the beginning of the service. God goes to Gideon and says, you're going to lead my people to victory. Now Gideon, as well as all the other judges, is a type of Jesus. Not in every point, of course. But as a deliverer judge, He is the forerunner of the great deliverer judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, won the victory for us. Revival is simply coming back to where we should have been all the time. Revival is the sovereign choice of God to give us another chance. Revival is as much the grace of God as salvation is tonight, because we in no way deserve it. God doesn't owe it to us. And we have no right to demand it other than that God in His grace and mercy has covenanted to deliver us when we meet His condition. If my people call by my name. Now where are you in this cycle tonight as we close? Where are you in this cycle? Are you backslidden on the Lord? Have you done evil in the sight of the Lord? Have you lost your victory? Has God removed His glory and His anointing off of you? Is the enemy oppressing you and spoiling your life and spoiling your goods? Are you desperate? Are you broken for a fresh touch from heaven? Can you hear God's prophetic call tonight to return to a place of radical obedience? God's deliverer has come. We don't have to wait for somebody to come. He's already come, and He has conquered. And He, the Lord Jesus, wants you to be living in revival tonight. He wants you to be living the abundant life. The question is, will you humble yourself before Him to meet His conditions of obedience? Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up, says Scripture. Let's stand together tonight.